is not my purpose to take but just a moment in presenting to you the director of the Open Forum, a man who is well known by most of you, but for the benefit of those who may be present who are not as yet acquainted with Brother Woods, I should like to point out that for almost as far back as I can remember, and I do not mean to be indicating that he is all that old, but for many, many years, his name has been a household word in the Brotherhood. He is the author of several books. He is a voluminous writer. He is a man who over a quarter of a century has been spending his time in evangelistic efforts, and he is one who has his work planned several years in advance. And this, in my judgment, is truly the great bright spot in our annual lectureship here at Freed Hardeman College. And it gives me a great deal of personal pleasure to present to you Brother Guyon Woods.
Thank you, Brother Oliver, and may I say, friends, that I am indeed delighted and thankful to God that in his good providence that I'm privileged to be here, and I'm deriving a great amount of pleasure from attending and listening to the various speeches made in this lectureship. It pleases me no little that the speeches give out no uncertain sound, that there's that dedication and loyalty to the truth that has characterized this institution from its very beginning, and which I think is the sole justification for its existence. The same reason why this school came into being to begin with are the reasons which justify the continued emphasis on the fundamentals of the faith. And that's true of all of us. As a matter of fact, I believe and teach today, basically and fundamentally, the same cardinal matters that I did when I was a young preacher. I know of no reason to change. I have no intention of changing. And when I do change, it won't be to go into liberalism or modernism. It'll be into infidelity. Because if the Bible is true, then we're right. If the Bible is not true, then why be something else? Why not then follow the logical consequence of that position? And so I'm before you this evening with a firm conviction that while we have far, very, very far to go in restoring practical Christianity, I'm talking about conduct and attitudes and dispositions and so on, I do not believe that that's true with reference to what we normally style the doctrine of the New Testament. It's my confirmed conviction that we're teaching it without addition, without subtraction, without modification. And I know that this makes the liberals boil, but then it's the truth, and we have been and will continue to be prepared to defend that thesis. Have you noticed that these fellows that are so critical of us are doing so at a great distance, and I might say a safe distance? It's all very easy for a fellow to pick up his pen in Texas or on some lectureship a long ways off to criticize us. It's another thing to appear here in this forum and stand up and oppose our positions. And yet they're welcome to do so, and they'll be given every courtesy and every consideration as we've extended through the years. Now, before I came this afternoon, I had 65 questions by actual count. I have been handed at least a couple of dozen of others since I have arrived. And surely you must recognize my inability to comply with that request that nearly everyone had. Now, this must be discussed this afternoon. Well, we'll do our very best to discuss as many of them as we can. So what I'm going to do is to run through several of these questions quickly, saving the main discussion of some matters that I have had more questions on than any other, for ample time before it runs out. Brother Woods, would you comment about the plural use of gospel? I believe it's incorrect to use it, except in the two senses in which it's used in the Bible. The word gospel, when used in the singular, refers, of course, to the gospel of salvation. And when it's used in the plural, it has reference to false doctrines. Now, these are the two New Testament uses. We've long argued that we should call Bible things by Bible names. I believe we ought to use biblical phraseology in a biblical sense. It's for that reason that I truly detest the phraseology of the four Gospels. It's an incorrect designation. It is borrowed from denominational theology. It ought to be given back to them. Not four Gospels, four books regarding one Gospel. And that's the way we ought to use it. Now, I know that there are those and that will use it and continue to do so, but then when they conduct the forum, they can express their view of it. And for some reason or other, Brother Nichols, they get you and me mixed up here. Brother Nichols, would you please explain 1 Peter 3, 18, 19? I have several questions here addressed to Brother Nichols. Well, if he won't get insulted, I won't. All right. Now, first of all, quickly here, 1 Peter 3, 18, 19, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's verses 18, 19. But to take the entire context, we should go on there. After saying, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once in the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience before God. Well, I'm convinced of this and think the passage asserts it, that the preaching was done by Christ in the person of Noah. That is, through the agency of Noah, on the principle of law that an agent acts for his principle, and in this case, Noah was the agent of Christ, and the preaching was done by Christ through Noah to the antediluvians. It's my conviction, and has long been, that that's what the passage teaches. Indeed, that's what it says. If we're interested in what is meant by him being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, I would suggest this, that Peter is simply saying that far from destroying our Lord's effectiveness, that he actually expanded his efforts by virtue of the fact that he was put to death in the flesh, but still made alive in the spirit. And it was in the spirit, or that is, by means of the spirit, that he preached to the antediluvians through the person of Noah. Can a person commit a sin that will never be forgiven, even if he repents of all of his sins? There is no such thing as an unpardonable sin, by which I mean there is no situation in which a person can get himself where he can't get out of it if he will comply with the Lord's conditions applicable to him, having repented of his wrong. Now, there are unpardoned sins that go to the that will go to the judgment. Sins that result from disobedience and from people who remain in impenitence. But when a person confesses his sin, turns away from it, and is genuinely penitent, complying with the conditions that are applicable to him, then the Lord will forgive it. And there is no such thing in that sense as an unpardonable sin. In fact, I dislike the phraseology, unpardonable sin. It has a connotation that suggests the idea that a person can get himself in a condition where he can't be saved if he wants to. Do we have eternal life in reality now? John 4, 11, 13, explain. Well, the Bible tells us that we have the promise of eternal life. Titus 1 and 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Paul says in Romans 8 that a man doesn't hope for that which he already has. Well, on that basis then, we do not have the life in that sense. We have in Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, receiving an hundredfold in this world, in the world to come, eternal life. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. Now, from such passages, it's evident that eternal life is a promise. There are other passages, John chapter 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we have a group of passages that assert that we have eternal or everlasting life. We have a group of passages that assert that we have the promise of eternal life. Hence, the only proper and logical conclusion is that we have eternal life in prospect, that is, in promise. Now, the Baptists used to argue, when they tried to defend the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, that if a man has eternal life, that he can't lose it. Well, I think that's correct in the true, absolute sense of the word. If a person has life that's eternal, then it won't end. And so the doctrine of impossibility of apostasy would follow. But their error was in arguing that a person can have eternal life in reality here. Well, in what sense then do we have it? 1 John 5 and 12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Our life consists in holding on to the Son. Then at the end of the age, there will be bestowed upon us, of course, the life that's unending. But it's always possible to lose it so far as this existence is concerned. Recently, the 20th Century Christian has a Christian Family Book Club, which is publishing a new series of restoration reprints. One of these is titled The Messianic Message. And in this book, the author rejects verbal inspiration. Would you comment on verbal inspiration? Do you think it is wise to publish such ideas as restoration reprints and then send them out? Well, I don't think it's wise ever to publish false doctrine by anybody, anywhere, anytime. I don't care who it is or from what platform it emanates. It's not right to do that. I think we ought to be very careful about any sort of circulation. For example, in another book that's being published in a series that's widely circulated these days is a sermon by Roy Osborne, in which Osborne says that we have in the case of Jonah an excellent demonstration of hellfire and brimstone preaching. And he said in the case of the Ninevites, it was only temporarily successful. He said how much better it would have been if he'd gone with them with a message of love and understanding. Now, I submit, friends, that when stuff of that type is circulated among our brethren, apostasy is not far distant. And when people come to accept such as that, then they will no longer respect the inspiration of the Bible. Does not this man know that Jonah was led by the Holy Spirit in his preaching? Why, surely he must recognize that. And yet, he takes a position that here was a man under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that was in error of judgment. Well, I prefer Jonah's to Roy's. In some areas, it is being taught that the exception Jesus gave for divorce in Matthew 19:9 applied only under the Mosaic age, but that there is no cause for divorce. Well, that has it exactly reversed as to the truth of it. There were many grounds under the law of Moses. Remember that Jesus said that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered it. Now, he didn't command it. He suffered it. That is, he tolerated it for the time being. But he said, I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Now this, of course, is the restoration of it, as our Lord himself restored it to the original arrangement that issued from Eden, with the exception, of course, of fornication here. And so it's not correct to say that this was applicable only under the law of Moses, and that it is not applicable today. Our Lord himself suspended the operation that was characteristic of Moses along that line. Is abortion sinful under all circumstances? In those instances where it involved the saving of one life, either the mother or the child, why, it would not, of course, be wrong. Because in this case, an election must be made as to which life is to be saved. And that, then, it becomes a matter of medical judgment. But it is my confirmed conviction that to take the life of unborn babe is plainly and simply murder in the ordinary and common accepted sense of the word. Here a while back, a woman, married woman, with a little child, 3 years of age, went into a doctor's office and asked him to perform an abortion. He asked her why. She said that they were simply not able, economically or emotionally, to have another child. She was pregnant. The doctor grabbed the little three-year-old girl and picked up a sharp knife and was about to cut her throat. My mother said, well, what on earth are you going to do? He said, well, if we're going to get rid of one of them, why not start with this one? Now, would somebody tell me the difference? Wherein would the difference be? Of course, she was shocked at such a suggestion. The time is here, friends, when somebody needs to stand up for those who cannot stand up for themselves. Amen. And how anybody that claims to be a Christian could argue in support of such a thing, I know not. Now, I have introduced a number of matters here which undoubtedly would occasion some controversy, and so if there is, we'll be pleased at this point now to stop for any questions or comments or observations.
What's the difference in a publication like 20th Century circulating the Herald and some of our Brotherhood bookstores circulating Pat Boone's books or Billy Graham?
Well, may I point out to you, number one, that a bookstore that offers books for sale does not of itself, and by virtue of the fact that it offers the book, recommend it in the sense of endorsing material. For example, I have on occasion bought a Baptist manual from one of our brethren, and I certainly had no idea that our brethren were endorsing Baptist doctrine, but merely making it available. And I think there's a vast difference between urging people to buy books because they're sound and faithful, or at least to suggest to them that they need these books for their Christian devotional, and offering books that would be designed for the purpose of refuting false doctrine. If I bought Pat Boone's book, it would not be for the purpose of edifying myself by it. It would be to discover what the fellow said for the purpose of refuting. And so I see a vast difference there. I would not put them in the same category. I would make this distinction. Suppose, for example, that a bookstore is selling well, Adam Clark's commentary. In many respects, a good commentary. In other respects, containing denominational error. But it's understood that that's true. But now I think there's a vast difference there in recommending a course of lessons for Bible school that contained error, because in one instance, it's recognized that this is just a standard authority that you have to be on your guard. And the other is putting into the hands of people matters that they don't know is wrong and which will mislead. And so I see a considerable difference there, all right? Yes.
Question of abortion, have you any thoughts on when the fetus becomes the individual soul?
It becomes the life begins at the point of conception. If it doesn't begin, then when? 2 weeks later? 4 weeks later? 3 months later? Just before birth? When? You run into an insoluble problem there of determining when it begins. The truth is that life begins at the point of conception. And from that point on, then any effort to destroy would, of course, be destroying of life. Now, someone might say, well, the child is still dependent upon his mother. In many instances, people who are still living are dependent upon something else. Take a person in a iron lung, for example. Do you think it would be right for a person maliciously to slip into somebody's house and cut off the current? Now, what difference would there be? All right, further.
Reference to these individual sins against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in what relation to the comment you made before about unforgiveness?
Well, number one, and this is on, now this shows the vast variety of these themes here we discussed, but number one, may I point out to you that I have never believed that Mark chapter 3 teaches and specifies that the sin against the Holy Spirit is attributing to Christ power by Beelzebub, that is, in just uttering the words. Now, the passage tells us that they did this and that Jesus said that they were guilty of an eternal sin. But may I point out to you this, that it must have involved vastly more than the utterance of the words. My point is this, that not just the utterance of the words involved it, for if such were true, then there'd been no point thereafter in ever offering the gospel to any one of those people. Because why offer the gospel to people, they're beyond the reach of it. And yet the Lord continued to reason with them and try to get them to see the truth. And the apostles and others preached to them. Now if a person who has said that Christ, just using the words, that Christ performed his powers by Beelzebub, if that just uttering the words is it, then there'd be no point in ever offering the gospel to people who've done it. It's my conviction that it was the principle involved. It was a repudiation and rejection of the Lord's authority. And it was such an attitude that was permanent in its nature. And it's my conviction that today, when people get beyond the point that they're capable of obeying the gospel by virtue of having accepted a philosophy or a theory or a doctrinal position that they can never back out from or back up from, that they are in that same condition. Psychologically. It's not that the gospel can't save them, it's just that they put themselves beyond the reach of it. And this I've long believed to be the passage. Now, I'm sure that there must be differences of opinion on this, and we're free now to hear from anybody else.
Why is it then that in reference to this blasphemy, Jesus speaks of the blasphemies, all sorts of blasphemies will be forgiven, even blasphemy against the Son? But he picks on this one particular thing. Why did he not use it?
He is asking this. Why is it, then, that reference is made to the Holy Spirit? Why not to the Father or to the Son? The passage implies that a person may speak against the Father and be forgiven, that he may speak against the Son and be forgiven, but not against the Holy Spirit. Why is it more serious to speak against the Holy Spirit in the sense that it's used here than against the first two persons? Here's the reason. Those who rejected God through the prophets had an additional revelation from heaven in the coming of the Son. Those who rejected the Father and the Son had an additional revelation in the coming of the Holy Spirit. but there won't be a fourth. Therefore, those who sin against the Spirit have sinned against heaven's last offer to man. And that's the reason why that it's more serious. At least so I conceive it. All right, this brother.
In connection with your mentioning divorce a moment ago, if a man that is scripturally divorced and then remarries and is otherwise qualified for the eldership, would this second marriage disqualify him for the eldership or deaconship, as the case might be?
Well, first of all, may I point out that we have no biblical example of such. May I suggest, secondly, that there'd be so many variables that would enter into that, that I don't think you could make a blanket application. First of all, I would say this, that no man can serve as an elder who doesn't have the support and the competence and the backing of the people of the congregation. Now, even if we would just assume, for argument's sake, that this would not bar him from a scriptural standpoint, it's my conviction that there'd possibly be so many objections offered to him on that basis that it would be inexpedient for him to accept it. Not long ago, I had a letter from a brother in another section of the country with reference to a matter along that line. And I pointed out to him that I said, you'll simply subject yourself to criticism from here on from every dissident person in the congregation will bring up these matters. And it's my suggestion that you better serve the Lord in an area where you can without criticism. And so that's the way I would handle a situation of that type, without entering into the question of the scripturalness or lack of it of the situation itself. Brother Nichols, what about that? What about the question of here's a man that is married and had, his wife ran away and left him with another man, and he remarries, and his name comes up for eldership, for elders. What is your opinion of his ability to serve?
You dropped one question.
Yes.
My opinion is, in this case, that if the man has a right to obey the gospel and be a Christian, and to marry in the time of being a Christian, scripturally marries, then that the congregation ought to recognize that right. And that if he has the right, let us not just say he has it and then deny him the liberty of it, make a law, but let him exercise that right if he wishes to, and then fellowship him when he does it. If he has no right to marry, then don't fellowship him, make a difference who he is, elder or anybody else.
Thank you, Brother Nichols. But I'm certain of this, that Brother Nichols would not disagree that the matter of expediency would enter into it, and if there were serious objections on the part of the congregation, now that it would be difficult for him to serve, say the least of. My observation has been that regardless of how able a man might be to lead, if the congregation won't follow him, he can't do much of a job of leading. Can a church have deacons without elders? The Jerusalem church did. It had deacons before it had elders. And so I think a congregation can. I think it ought not to put off the selection of elders on the ground that it's difficult to find men. There's some places never will have elders. And the reason is that they've elevated their sights so high that no man can ever qualify.
Amen.
And the reason that they've elevated their sights so high is they've got two or three fellows that are running the church and are quite happy with it, and they know that under any reasonable selection, they would not be included, so they just see to it that they object to everybody that comes in. Now, you'll be surprised how often that situation exists over the country. When I talk about deacons, I mean those who are truly deacons in the New Testament sense. I think that man can serve in that capacity and be recognized as such in the absence of elders. It's of interest to me.
Then you do not believe that the qualification given for an elder must be the husband of one wife has reference to a divorced man?
Brother Nichols evidently doesn't believe it does. He was the man that answered the question. How many wives has a fellow got that has one of them dead? Married again. How many wives does he have? All right. All right, if a man, as Brother Nichols has pointed out, his wife quit him before another man, and he had a scriptural reason, and he remarries, how many wives has he got?
One.
Oh, that's right. Well, where's the point then? Please discuss the scripturalness of expediency of the bus ministry now in vogue. No question about providing for the young, aged, widowed, or others who have no means, but providing transportation and church at church expense to those who have means of transporting their own. Well, I would point out this from my viewpoint, that I'm glad to see any movement that will result in more people coming to church. And if this will get folks out that won't do it otherwise, well, I think that's what ought to be done. But I would point out this, that in my opinion, it's absurd for 95% of the people to come to church every Sunday morning in cars that are not full, and we can have a bus ministry in every automobile, with the exception of about 5% of the people, all over the country without buying a single bus. If our people get out and work as hard in that effort as they do for the bus when you get the bus. A lot of our folks have the idea that it's the organization that gets the job done. After you get the organization, you got every bit of the work to do, every bit of it. And the same amount of effort put forth to get a lot of people there. Now, I'm not arguing that we ought not to utilize these methods. I think they're fine, and I'm for them. But what I'm saying is that we ought to be doing more with what we have to do. And we could if we would. All right, now, anybody on any of this, because we're about to change the subject here. All right, there are two over here. Yes. Stand up and talk out loud.
In your comments on 1 Peter chapter 3, you mentioned that that Noah was in the person of Christ. Well, I was under the seemingly erroneous idea that it says that Christ was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And at this time, he preached to the spirits in prison, which were aforetime disobedient in the time of Noah. And I took this to mean that he preached while dead.
On the basis of the fourth chapter, verses
5 and 6, which says, "For unto this end was the gospel preached even to the dead, that thou might be judged indeed according to men in the flesh, but live according to God."
Well, may I point out to you, number one, that your view of it is, I think, incorrect with reference to 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21. Now, Peter is discussing there the death of Christ and then the fact that he was made alive in the Spirit. Then this, in turn, prompts him to go ahead and describe what was accomplished by our Lord by means of his Spirit. But he doesn't designate that that was the time the preaching was done. The next verse does. Which sometime were disobedient while the ark was a preparing. Now, when was the preaching done? It was while the ark was being built. Well, who was it that preached back there at that time? It was Noah. Yet Noah was preaching through the instruction and through the direction of the Lord himself. Well, now, when you cite 1 Peter 4, 6, you bring up an entirely different passage that has no reference whatever to 1 Peter 3 and 21. Now, 1 Peter 4, 6, "Far for this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, watch. That doesn't say that the preaching was done to dead people. Look at the verbs of the passage. "Far for this cause was," past tense, "the gospel preached to them that are dead," present tense. The time when the preaching was done, before they died. They were dead at the time that Peter wrote, but they were not dead at the time the preaching was done. And so it's a misapprehension of the passage to make it applicable to gospel being preached to dead people. It'd be interesting to know what be preached to them. Couldn't offer them salvation. Because the gospel is applicable only to people in the world. Couldn't be to change their status. In Luke 16, it said there's a great gulf there and you can't cross it. So you couldn't get them out of it if you preached to them. So it's a mistake to make that application. All right, now I have more. Yes. Come on.
Somebody may know about the American Standard Version that it says, "For this cause was the gospel preached to those that are dead." And the King James says are dead, and the American Standard says were dead.